Tonight we're going to continue in our passage through the Psalms. We're in Psalm 14. I'd like to read it and then begin the study of it. Psalm 14, verses 1 to 7. The inscription is, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." This psalm brings to mind that we in this world, throughout this planet, are suffering from an ancient yet current epidemic. And the epidemic infects the whole world. It's called sin, and it is fatal. Biblically, sin is first conceived in the mind, nourished in the will, and then brought forth in the flesh, the book of James tells us, and inevitably, without forgiveness, ends in eternal death. Without treatment, without that forgiveness, it is always and only fatal. We're born with it. It takes as many forms, sin does, and varieties as there are individuals. I think sin, like fingerprints, no two are exactly alike. And sin can be obvious, it can be blatant, or it can be subtle, hidden. There are many people in the world today who appear to do good. Philanthropists, charities that help the poor and underprivileged. Those who seem, at least on the outside, to sacrificially benefit others. But we know from Scripture that if their motives and if their motivation are not godly and do not come from God, all that righteousness in God's eyes is as filthy rags. Because even when we are not as bad as we could be, when we appear to be good, without God, we are still being full of iniquity. And like all epidemics, sin has a patient zero, the first one who contacted the disease and began the plague. In our case, it's Adam. He was created by God in God's image, perfect. You know, on the scale of 1 to 10, Adam was a 20. Brilliant, unsullied in any way, magnificent in appearance and ability. He was able to, in a very short span of time, name all the creatures that God brought to him in the garden. And I believe his names were accurate and indelibly characterized what the animals were, what their behaviors were, how they would grow, how they would maintain their lives amongst themselves and among each other. We often, in an evolutionary standpoint, look at early peoples as primitive, unintelligent, animal-like. That is not the biblical picture at all. In fact, from Adam onward, because of the fall in the garden, and because we have inherited that sin nature, we have declined in ability and intelligence and capacity. The world hates to hear that. I, as an evolutionist before I got saved, did not believe it. I wanted primitive man to be primitive, and I wanted modern man, me, to be better to have evolved. Since becoming a Christian some 20 years ago, I realized the opposite is in fact true. And as an aside, a very interesting study, and I've encouraged my daughters to do this for their own benefit as well, is to obtain information about ancient artifacts and ancient civilizations in the light of biblical history as opposed to evolutionary history. And amazingly, or perhaps not so amazingly, the data we see, the magnificent monuments and architecture made without modern machinery, testify to the brilliance and capability of Adam's initial descendants. So patient zero was Adam. And he passed on this fatal disease called sin, and it's passed along in the most pernicious manner possible, genetics. You can't vaccinate against your genetic inheritance. You cannot, there's no therapy, there's no vitamins, there's no medication you can take. We are sinners by inheritance. We are born in sin by inheritance. It is part and parcel of our DNA. We are sinners because our forefather Adam sinned and fell from grace and started this epidemic of sin. Now, just to get back to the Bible again, sin technically is a military term. Actually, it refers to archery. If you look at the standard of perfection that Adam had before his fall, in terms of archery, it would be like this. If Adam were to pick up a bow and arrow and shoot at a target every single time, no matter how many arrows, no matter how many years he did so, every single arrow would be dead center in the bullseye. He would hit the mark every time. Sin is missing that mark. That's what sin means technically. Now, like all fatal diseases, there's a progress of the symptoms of sin. Like, you know, you may get the flu, and it begins with a headache, and then a fever, and then coughing. Fatal diseases also have a progression. Symptoms generally are mild at first, but then they worsen, and eventually ends in death. Now, sin's progression in the sense of the spiritual life of mankind ultimately, and this is very interesting, and the psalm details this in exquisite succinctness, that kind of progression of sin ultimately requires a mental component. It requires a constant denial, willful and conscious, of the innate knowledge of God. And in fact, that denial splits a person in two and makes them, and this is a quote from one of my early pastors, sin makes men stupid. Think of it. Think of Samson. He didn't get that there were Philistines the second or third time waiting to ambush him? Apparently not, because he kept falling into the same trap of idiocy and boastfulness and pride. And in sin's progression, men become fools. Men and women and children become fools. And ultimately, that leads to a type of insanity, a denial of reality. And by this I mean that it takes a willful, steadfast, and conscious effort to deny the facts around us, to deny the evidence of God. David wrote in one of his psalms, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Well, mankind today looks at the heavens through modern instruments, and they claim that it declares chance over time, a mere accident, a quantum nothing exploded into all that we see today. Now, think about that in just purely logical terms from what we know in our lives in this three-dimensional reality through time. Can something as complex as the universe, or even as complex as a simple cell, occur by accident? Can, in other words, a junkyard explode, and the result of that explosion is an operational superjet? It doesn't make sense. It's irrational. And yet that's exactly the kind of thinking that the denial of the innate knowledge of God leads to. It leads to that type of insanity. Now this psalm, as I mentioned, argues in succinct and divinely inspired propositions by David that any and every unredeemed, unforgiven sinner is in the end these things: a practicing, terror-ridden, insane, atheistic fool. That's what the Bible says. And in fact, Psalm 14 is so significant that it's quoted in the New Testament at length in Romans chapter 3. Now, Romans is Paul's brilliantly, logically, almost legal treatise explaining salvation by faith through grace. He spends the first 8 chapters describing in logical detail what God has done for us, anticipating all future heresies in those first 8 chapters. And then chapters 9 to 11 explains in the same logical detail that God is not done with Israel, even though right now he's focusing on the world through his church. And then in chapters 12 through 16, actually chapters 12 through 15, he spends on what our human response should be. Not out of obligation, but out of love and gratitude for what God has done. In that book, Romans, Paul starts his argument about the depravity of man by quoting from this psalm. There is none who does good, no, not one. So let's begin. The first verse is, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Now I mentioned the inscription. Most scholars take it at face value that this psalm was written by David at some point in his life. Some believe it was written about Saul's persecution of David. Now if you recall from 1 and 2 Samuel, Saul was the king, and then he went astray in pride and faithlessness, and God told him through the prophet Samuel that the kingdom would be given to someone else because of his disobedience. That someone else was Jesse's 7th son, the one who was in the field when Samuel came to Jesse's place. And as soon as David was anointed by Samuel as the next king, and as soon as Saul became aware of that, his fear, his terror, and his pride took hold of him. And throughout his and David's interaction and association together, Saul would 1 minute claim David was in his favor and Saul loved him, and the next minute he'd throw a spear at him and try to pin him to the wall. Mixed messages for sure. Or it could have been about David's son Absalom's rebellion. Again, in that situation, Absalom's sister was raped by one of his brothers by another woman. Ultimately, all were children of David. And David did nothing when Tamar was raped. And that burned inside Absalom, her brother, and it grew into bitterness and resentment. And Absalom ultimately used that growing hatred of his father to start a civil war. And he was almost successful. In fact, David had to flee the kingdom with those who were loyal to him. And Absalom claimed himself the throne. So it could have been about either one of those two incidents, most scholars believe. Regardless of the actual reason for its writing, ultimately, this psalm details the ancient battle that occurs to this day between those who are unregenerate, unforgiven sinners, in the psalm called fool, and the righteous, those who are redeemed, cured of the fatal disease of sin by faith. Now apparently this psalm was sung. It was a song of David. It was not a private meditation. Some of the psalms are. This one in this form is not. It was an ancient hymn to be sung during corporate worship. Which says to me that not all music throughout the history of faith in this world was praise music. Some of it was complaint music. We don't have too many of that today. I think some of the old spiritual gospel songs may have been more along those lines. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen, that kind of thing. But this psalm was definitely a psalm of complaint. And I am gratified that there are other psalms of complaint, because my heart complains often. And it's gratifying and encouraging to me to know that my Lord knows that about me, and that He is willing to listen, as He listened to David's complaint here about the righteous against the fool. Interestingly enough, Psalm 53 is a version of the same psalm. And that, perhaps, not inscribed as a song, maybe that version of this psalm, it starts to differ around verse 4, but maybe that version was for private meditation, something that the reader would try to just focus on for a time in private as opposed to corporate worship. Now the verse says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The word fool is Nabal in Hebrew. It means foolish or stupidly wicked. Interestingly enough, one of David's wives' first husband was named Nabal. And he was indeed a Nabal. Abigail prevented David from killing him because he was, to put it mildly, ungracious to David and his men. But Abigail prevailed upon David's godliness and said, no. Please, sir, don't kill him. You don't want to be known for murdering this Nabal, this fool. And eventually Nabal's heart, I think, gave out on him, and Abigail married David. And this word fool or foolish isn't a reference to intellectual capacity. It's not about smarts. It's about the application of wisdom. Some of the smartest people I know, whose IQs, if they were measured against mine or anyone I know, would far exceed high numbers, genius level, they are some of the most foolish people I've ever come across. There are some extremely intelligent people who, for instance, worship their navels rather than the God of heaven. They believe in things that even a child of 3 or 4 would look at with skepticism. But they, in their flaunted intellect, focus on a denial of God. And in that place of innate knowledge of God, foolishness rushes in. And notice that this fool has said in his heart. That's interesting. Because that really is, no matter what they may say with their mouths, in their hearts, they believe, they want to believe, and they behave as if they believe there is no God. So they may in fact profess faith, but in their hearts, they say there is no God. And in that way, that is the ultimate form of cowardice and deceit and hypocrisy. To behave one way, but in your heart, believe something else. God condemned the people of Israel throughout their history in these terms. You draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Far better, I believe, from God's perspective, for your mouth and your heart to match. Because then it's possible that God can work with you. But when you're full of hypocrisy and deceit, and you're not even brave enough to announce your unbelief, that's a different and harder heart to deal with. Now this fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the word for God there is not the covenant name of God of the Jewish people. Instead of Yahweh, which is the name of God that He revealed to Moses, the word here is Elohim, which is kind of like the generic God of the world right now. If you poll or look at the surveys of most of the people in the world, most of the people, a large majority, say they believe in God. But it's a God of their own conception, a God of their own imagination, not the God of the Bible. And the difference in this psalm is is indicated by the words David chooses to display what God they're talking about. They say there is no God, no generic God. And if they say there's no generic God, by implication, and this is very important, they say there cannot possibly be a personal deity. Or to put it even more accurately, a deity who is a person. They deny, ultimately, the God as revealed in Scripture. And the biblical conclusion of that denial, and it takes work, it takes work to hold on to that denial. The biblical conclusion is that that person is a practical, meaning practicing, atheist. And that equates to a fool. Now this brings up a side point, and I mention it because it meant a lot to me as I was becoming a student of the Bible. There's a process of biblical interpretation called hermeneutics, fancy name for interpretation of Scripture. And there's two basic ways to do hermeneutics. One is called eisegesis, which is another fancy word that says you take a body of text and you read into it what you want it to mean. That's incorrect. That's you essentially telling the Bible what it means. The correct way of hermeneutics is called exegesis, bringing out the meaning of the plain sense of the text. Eisegesis, reading in, exegesis, bringing out. Now, if I were to practice incorrect hermeneutics with regard to this first verse, I could argue as a practicing atheist, you Christians, don't you know that the Bible itself says there is no God? Technically correct. This song, first verse, there is no God. What the improper interpretation entails is lack of context. And this is what I tell all who are interested in Bible study. If you're unclear on a passage, back up a couple of verses and come forward a couple of verses. Get the full picture. Get the understanding of what's around it. Because, in fact, the Bible doesn't say there is no God. The Bible said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Which is exactly the opposite of what the atheist might use it to argue. And he says, they say in their heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Now, corrupt here means decayed, ruined, cast off, doomed to destruction, marred, spoiled, or utterly wasted. Those are strong words. And sadly, they explained who I was before Christ. I was ruined. I was doomed to destruction. Spoiled in so many ways, and my life and time on this earth as an unbeliever was utterly wasted. I looked out for only myself. No matter what I said or what I hoped others would believe about me, my heart, as desperately wicked as it was also utterly selfish. I really only cared about me. Me, myself, and I. What some have called the Trinity of Stupidity. I was the epitome of that stupid man. So I was corrupt, decayed. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. The phrasing of that, the construction of that in Hebrew, is indicating of a continuous action from the past to the present. It's not like they've stumbled once or twice. This is a way of life. They have done and continue to do abominable works. Abominable means utterly despicable, particularly from God's holiness perspective. Abominable, unholy, full of filth and perversion from God's perspective. And there are as many examples of this as there are fingerprints in the world. People are doing abominable works around us each and every day. In our culture, more and more, abomination is becoming the norm. Abortion, same-sex marriage, those things that fly in the face of what has been traditional human values are being cast aside and called evil. And abominations are being replaced them. And it's not just in thought or feeling, but it's in deed, because these are abominable works. They go beyond attitude. They go beyond thought. They become things that people do and practice continually. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. And then the conclusion: there is none who does good. No exceptions. There is no one aside from Jesus Christ who, as a human being, does good. Now, before Adam's fall, he could have, had he continued obeying God, he would have been one who did good. But he did not maintain his faithfulness toward God. And all of his descendants, fall into this category of none who does good. Romans 3:23 puts it this way: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the epidemic we all suffer under. And without acknowledgement of that epidemic, without understanding that we are in fact fatally diseased, we will never, ever seek a remedy. And that remedy, we know, is Jesus Christ. But it also means that any illusion of self-righteousness or human goodness on our part is completely delusional. Because even the good that we do is from impure motives, to be noticed or to gain in some way. Verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Now here, David chooses Lord versus God. It's Yahweh in Hebrew. And Yahweh, as we've known from previous studies, is the name that God told Moses, "That's my name, Yahweh." We in English sometimes refer to it as the great I Am. In Hebrew, it's a difficult word to translate. It's translated in some English versions of the Bible as "I am that I am," which underlying that means I am the self-existent eternal one. I am the one being, this name says, that has existed from all eternity without beginning, without end, and without cause. I was thinking about this on my drive home from work today. And when I start to think about it, God sometimes grants me the true profundity of that statement: no beginning, no end, and no cause. And my brain starts to hurt. I can't really picture it. I can't imagine what it means to have always been and to never end. Everything in my existence, in my thought, in my experience, has a beginning. And I can't conceive of something that is in existence that doesn't have a beginning. I can barely conceive of something not having an end, because again, everything in my human experience flies in the face of that. But then I think further, and I think for the universe to be the way it is, and for life and human life to be as complex and profound as it is, the initiator of both of those things has to be something beyond my understanding, has to be transcendent in a very fundamental way. And I can't think of anything more transcendent and fundamental than his name. I am that I am. I am the self-existent eternal one. And that's what this verse speaks of. The Lord, the great I am, looks down from heaven. And that's where he is. And the heaven here is not the starry universe. It's not the atmosphere. It's what Paul refers to in the New Testament as the third heaven. It's the abode of God. And it is the spiritual realm. And again, I cannot conceive of something outside or that transcends the reality that my senses and my mind can conceive of. The universe, we know, is vast beyond conception. 15 billion light years across. That's big. That's very big. But yet, it is contained or apart from heaven. where God exists. Some, C.S. Lewis for instance, have pictured the entirety of the material creation as being a speck of dust from God's perspective. That maybe gives me a little bit of the picture of what it means when I say, I know God, I know Yahweh, because it says I have at least a tiniest glimpse of what it means to know that being. And he says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. What we see here right away is a contrast between Creator God, the great I Am, the self-existent one, and the creature, men. Now, don't get me wrong. I hold human life to be the most complex form of life known in the entire universe. We are the ultimate in God's creation. We are made in His image. That's how I know that. We are His image bearers. And if God is who God says He is, the great I Am, the self-existent one, what He makes in His image must be of extreme value. So human beings, in my view, are utterly sacred. And the sanctity of human life is, without question, stated clearly in the Bible. That's why abortion, the willful destruction of the unborn, is an abomination before God. That's why, other than the death penalty, which was instituted by God after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, cannot be done on a one-to-one personal revenge basis. It has to be a corporate, communal decision. But human beings are the ultimate creatures in the physical universe. And yet, this psalm, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men, gives us that dichotomy between Creator and mere creature. For all our goodness, for all our value, for all our profound nature, we are nothing compared to the Creator. And interestingly enough, that dichotomy between Creator and creature is the very thing that atheism refuses to acknowledge. And in refusing to acknowledge that, humanity, human beings, are relegated to just chance accidents over time. And ultimately, there's no existential difference between an amoeba and an American president, because they have no basis outside the physical to explain the nature and the quality of that being. And the reason he looks down from heaven upon the children of men is to see if there are any who understand. And the implication here, by the way it is phrased in Hebrew, is that there are none. There are none who understand in the natural realm. But grace looks anyway. It looks for any who understand, any who seek God. Now, the atheist fool, by definition, then, has no understanding. It doesn't even know to seek God. And that lack of knowledge is willful. It's a work. It's a conscious denial of the innate knowledge of God. So there is no atheist who understands. There is no atheist who knows even to seek God, let alone to believe in God. And that not knowing is not from lack of knowledge. It's from lack of belief. Think about it. The contemplation of God. I remember, less and less, but I remember more my childhood, thinking about God. I heard of God often in my upbringing, but not in a personal sense. But I understood He was stronger than Superman. That I got. I understood that no matter how much Cheerios I ate, I wouldn't be stronger than God. So I had a sense of what God is, and it was natural for me, like breathing, to think on those things. Now, as I aged, as I got older and more practice in sin, that natural behavior became constricted more and more. It was like a muscle in my brain that atrophied from lack of use. And the fool in this psalm is he who denies that natural activity of contemplating God. And it takes effort to do that. And by denying that nature, they are denying nature's God. Hebrews puts it this way in 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Verse 3 says, they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. This is a resounding indictment against all of us in the human race. Again, there are no exceptions. And here it says, they have all turned aside. This implies that there's a known path to walk on in life. And the fact that we have all turned aside means that we have willfully decided to turn aside from that path. And we have become, if we continue in that vein, willful fools who leave the path that leads to life. It would be the material equivalent of knowing there's a cliff and walking blithely over it. That's what the fool is doing. Now here, it says, together they have become corrupt. I spoke of the disease of sin. This together they have become corrupt kind of pictures the contagion of sin. The Bible says in Proverbs that, I don't know the exact quote, but corrupt company corrupts. There is this tendency of the human being in association with other human beings to take on the characteristics of others in the group. Sin begets an increase in sin. And that's, again, equivalent of a contagious disease. And here the word corrupt doesn't mean decay. It has the meaning of unprofitable or without use or benefit. So together they have become corrupt. Not just individually decayed and utterly wasteful, but as a corporate entity, the human race is unprofitable and without use or benefit. And again, the indictment, there is none who does good, no, not one. Understand, human good without God is impossible. Human boasting is rendered absolutely meaningless unless Christ is in you, the hope of glory. When I was an unbeliever, I had an unshakable conviction that I was a good person, despite all the obvious evidence otherwise. Selfishness, dishonesty, deceit. But yet my self-image was that I was good, and it was a total mirage. It was just a delusion. And that's not to say that every single human being is as bad as is possible to be. Not yet, anyway. I believe that time is coming when the church is taken up out of the world and evil is allowed to run rampant without any restraint. Then I believe the nature of evil will be so obvious and so much on the increase that it will be undeniable. No one will be able to pretend otherwise about human beings. But this verse in this psalm is the utter indictment by God against the whole human race. And any appearance otherwise is an illusion. Now here, verse 4 says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? This is the first question in this psalm. In breaking it down, he's asking about, have all the workers of iniquity. Workers of iniquity is, as we've already noted, the atheistic fool who does not seek forgiveness of sins, and that lack of seeking forgiveness proves both the foolishness of the atheist and his unbelief. And because of that unbelief is a natural progression from denying the reality of God to becoming more and more a worker of iniquity. As I aged as an unbeliever, I went from a troublesome youth to just an evil adult. And that troublesome youth, in comparison to that evil adult, was innocent in comparison to what I became as I age. And that's it, the workers of iniquity. It's an inevitable progression. And the characteristic of that progression is no knowledge. Ultimately, no knowledge of God. And that is the biblical definition and condition of a fool. And what did they do? It says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? He's talking about the casual and pervasive nature of the war against the righteous. In the world today, it seems from my perspective that those who call good good and evil evil are more and more the minority. Those who stand for the things of God and the truths of God are marginalized increasingly. And I would not be surprised if in my daughter's lifetime or their children's lifetime that the very thing we are doing this evening would be declared a hate crime, teaching the Bible. That wouldn't surprise me. It may happen sooner than I even think, and I'm kind of a pessimist in that regard. But the point is that there's this pervasive and casualness of corrupt abomination. You can see it everywhere. You can see it in modern culture. You can see it in the unhinged protest in today's colleges. Unbelievable if you pay attention to what's going on in colleges. I thought the 60s were bad. No. The millennials in college, they are clueless, and they are so entitled as a general group, and they have such an inflated view of themselves that the things that they consider life-threatening are not even mild scratches in the reality of life. And the casualness and the pervasiveness of this kind of destruction, consumption of evil in the place of good is what is being talked about here. And what's the end result of this question? The ultimate question is, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? And here David uses the personal name of God again, Yahweh. And the upshot of this verse is, those workers of iniquity have no knowledge, and because they deny the existence of knowledge of God willfully, ultimately what they end up, although they may think they are temporarily victorious, what they end up in is a state of ultimate hopelessness and helplessness. Verse 5 says that. There they are in great fear. These ones who work iniquity. These ones who do abominable works and casually fight against the righteous. There they are in great fear. Why? For God is with the generation of the righteous. No matter the appearance or words, unbelieving, insanely foolish unbelievers are in great fear. Why? Because inside they know God exists, and they hate Him for it. And they know that if God exists, He is on the side of those who believe in Him. They are at war with God through being at war with His people. And because of that, they have fear, because they know judgment's coming. Now, understand this. That fear is a gift of God, because that fear may lead them to repentance and to seek forgiveness through Christ, because God is indeed with the generation of the righteous. God never abandons His people, ever. It may appear that way from our human perspective, but it is clear from all of Scripture, and especially from the prophetic passages, that God will never leave us nor forsake those who believe in His Son. Verse 6 continues, you, workers of iniquity, shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Another translation puts it this way, you sinners frustrate the plans of the afflicted or the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Shame the counsel of the poor means that you frustrate or afflict or go against those who are afflicted by those who practice sin, the poor in spirit. And again, to sin against the righteous, the believers in God, the poor in spirit, who have come to the end of themselves and sought forgiveness through Christ, is an act of war against the God of the universe. But the Lord is his refuge. And that is what those who practice evil in the world refuse to admit, but secretly fear. They know judgment's coming. They know God will never forsake his people. and they know that he will retaliate. And then the last verse. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, although this last verse is couched in terms of the nation of Israel, it has profound meaning for all who believe in the Lord. All who believe in that personal deity, the self-existent I am that I am. And it mentions the salvation of Israel. That really means salvation in general. Being cured of that fatal epidemic of sin. That's salvation. And that it would come out of Zion, that's equivalent to what the New Testament says in Matthew chapter 6. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's what the psalmist is saying. And the Lord brings back the captivity of his people refers to the fact that when the personal deity, Yahweh, the eternal self-existent one, redeems his people from the slavery and captivity of sin, which he does through his son Christ's death on the cross, full redemption is what is in view. And that full redemption will occur at his return. Right now, we are still captive of the world in our own sin nature. But there is coming a day, soon, I believe, where the Lord will bring back the captivity of his people. In other words, fully set us free from the slavery of sin. And the ultimate result will believers everywhere, not just Jacob and Israel, believers everywhere will rejoice and be glad. And that's all of the Lord. We didn't do any of it. All we did is accept the cup of salvation. So what have we learned? We've learned that sin is progressive. It's a fatal epidemic that encompasses all the world, all of humanity. And there is no vaccine for it. There's no medication for it. We are born with it. There's none who escapes. No, not one. And it is not a condition of the body. It is a condition of the will, the heart, the mind, the center of our being. And whether unspoken or spoken, with the mouth or in the heart, practical atheism is the foundational presenting symptom. All who refuse to believe in the personal God are atheists. All atheists continuously refuse to seek the cure. Forgiveness through Christ. Even though unbelievers sin against and exploit the righteous, no matter what it looks like on the outside, they are filled with great fear every time they do so. And that fear is a gift from God, perhaps leading them to repentance. And by persecuting the righteous, they declare war against God. And in declaring that war, God will defend his people. And like brute beasts who cravenly attack a deceptively weak prey, there is nevertheless a feral understanding in their attack that retaliation is coming. For unbelievers, that retaliation is destruction. For the righteous, that retaliation is salvation, which is indeed a cause for fear and loathing from the fool, but rejoicing in gladness for the redeemed. Let's pray, and then Joe will come up and lead us in worship. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that we can come together this time of the year, especially to focus on those things above. We thank you for the people here this evening. We thank you for Joe coming in to lead us in song and praise. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and your grace in saving us through your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.